Please turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 26. We just finished singing in the Nicene Creed, "And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." That's what we're thinking about this morning, setting our future hope before us again. Last Sabbath morning, we used our sanctified imaginations based on Scripture to consider what a purified heart and a thoroughly sanctified mind being transported in a perfectly fit body would be like. Image bearing at its best. And then last Sunday night, we turned our attention to the glorified body of Christ and considered how each saint would relate to one another. Finally, without indwelling sin to hamper us, we'd be able to love our neighbor as ourselves. With every motive, thought, word, and deed, always animated by the purest of love. What a blessed communion, fellowship, divine indeed. Now we turn our attention to the stage upon which we will live and move and have our being and consider what it is that will do forever and forever. But how can we know? Aren't we left in the dark about all of that? How is it that we are to form our view, our understanding of life there? Dr. Packer gives us some big help by saying this: these three things, extrapolate, eliminate, and enrich. Scripture teaches us to form our notion of the life of heaven by extrapolating from the less than perfect relationship that we now have with God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, with other Christians, and with created things, the thought of a perfect relationship free from all limitation, frustration, and failure. Secondly, by eliminating from our idea of a life lived for God all forms of pain, evil, conflict, and distress, such as we experience here on earth. And then finally, by enriching our imaginings of that happy future by adding in every conception of excellence and God-given enjoyment that we know. To be sure, we cannot know all that we would like to know about our future life, but the Scriptures are like a jigsaw puzzle. We get a few pieces here and a few pieces there, and the Lord expects us to use our minds to put them together. Genesis 1, life before the fall, life free from the effects of the curse, seems to me to be the framework of the jigsaw puzzle. What kind of life was man called to live upon what kind of stage? Would you follow along as I begin reading in verse 26? "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Our Father, we want to do what Abraham did. And be encouraged on our pilgrimage, because we've been looking forward to that heavenly country, that heavenly city. Help us more and more to form our view of what to expect by the Scriptures. Enlarge our understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I began in Genesis chapter 1 because the earth prior to the fall is as much a valid reference point for envisioning the new earth as our present bodies are a valid reference point for envisioning our new bodies. We ought not to think of the new earth as something utterly inconceivable to us. That's why it's called the new earth. We should expect a recognizable amount of likeness to the earth that we know. Scripture gives us images full of hints and implications about heaven. Put them together, and these jigsaw pieces form a beautiful picture. We're told that heaven is a city. When we hear the word city, we shouldn't scratch our heads and go, "What in the world is a city?" We know something about cities. We understand them. They have buildings, culture, art, music, athletics, goods and services, events of all kinds. And of course, cities have people engaged in activities, gatherings, conversations, and work. Heaven is also described as a country. We know about countries. They have territories, rulers, national interests, pride in their identity, and citizens who are both diverse and unified. We know something about countries. God promises us a new earth. If the word earth in this phrase means anything, it means that we can expect to find earthly things there. Atmosphere, mountains, water, trees, people, houses, cities, buildings, and streets. These familiar features are specifically mentioned in Revelation 21 and 22. I think of those chapters as the box cover to our jigsaw puzzle. But a box cover that is behind a foggy window, slightly distorted images. Imagine a beautiful rose garden. It's been perfectly designed and cultivated, but the rose bushes become diseased. The garden becomes a tangled mess. It's a sad, deteriorated remnant of the glorious garden it once was. Then the gardener determines to reclaim his garden. And day after day, he prunes, waters, and fertilizes each bush. His desire isn't simply to restore the garden to its original beauty. It's to make it far more beautiful than ever. When the gardener is done and the roses are thriving, beautiful, and fragrant, is the rose garden the same as it was? Is each individual rose the same? Well, yes and no. It's the same rose garden restored to its previous beauty and beyond. Yet to look at it, it's hard to believe these are the same roses that were once a withered, tangled mess. The Lord our God made this earth, this world, this universe, not just okay, but very good. We should expect the new earth to have a lot in common with this earth, only better, even better than the earth before the fall. C.S. Lewis proposed that the hills and valleys of heaven will be to those you now experience not as a copy is to an original, nor as a substitute is to the genuine article, but as the flower to the root, or the diamond to the coal. Imagine the mountains of heaven. Mount Rainier, the Rockies, the Niagaras of heaven, the Columbia or Mississippi rivers of heaven, the Merrimack Caves of heaven, the San Juan Islands, the underwater world off of Hawaii of heaven. And these are just hints, pictures of the new earth from our own very small country? What of the natural beauty and wonder from the rest of the countries? What of the beauty and wonder from the rest of our solar system, galaxy, and universe? Listen to how C.S. Lewis tries to convey to children how the new Earth is similar but better. This is Lucy and Company in The Last Battle, portraying them on the new Narnia. "Those hills," said Lucy, "the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia?" "Like?" cried Edmund after a moment's silence. "Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Arkenland and everything." "And yet they're not like," said Lucy. "They're different. They have more colors on them, and they look further away than I remembered, and they're more, well, I don't know." "More like the real thing," said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, far sight, the eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled round, and then alighted on the ground. "Kings and queens," he cried, we have all been blind. We're only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I have seen it all. Ettensmuir, Beaver's Dam, the Great River, and Caer Paravel, still shining on the edge of the Eastern Sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia." "But how can it be?" said Peter. "For Aslan told us, older ones, that we should never return to Narnia, and here we are." "Yes," said Eustace, "and we saw it all destroyed and the sun put out." "And it's all so different," said Lucy. "The eagle is right," said the Lord Diggory. "Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course, it is different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as a waking life is from a dream. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. What a stage to live and move and have our being upon. What a stage yet to explore. And what a stage to husband, which is what I turn to next. Listen to the Reformed theologian Anthony Hookema. "In the beginning, man was given the so-called cultural mandate, the command to rule over the earth and to develop a God-glorifying culture. Because of man's fall into sin, that cultural mandate has never been carried out in the way God intended. Only on the new earth will it be perfectly and sinlessly fulfilled. Only then shall we be able to rule the earth properly. Heaven is often caricatured and ridiculed as people with wings playing harps on clouds forever. We may love the harp, but doing the same thing forever and forever, even if it was surfing or roller coaster riding or bungee jumping will get boring after a while, no matter what our IQ is. But if we understand what we will be doing and how much of us it will engage, we will see that boredom is out of the question. One of Charles Hodge's sons, who also taught at Princeton Seminary, who was named after the very first professor at Princeton, Archibald Alexander Hodge, had this to say: "Heaven, as the eternal home of the divine man, Christ, and of all the redeemed members of the human race, must necessarily be thoroughly human in its structure, conditions, and activities. Its joys and activities must all be rational, moral, emotional, voluntary, and active. There must be the exercise of all the faculties, the gratification of all tastes, the development of all talent capacities, the realization of all ideals. Heaven will prove the consummate flower and fruit of the whole creation and of all the history of the universe." Boring? The exercise of all of our faculties? The gratification of all of our tastes? The development of all talent capacities? The realization of all ideals? Listen to another on boredom in heaven. Why we won't be bored in heaven? Because it's the one place where both impulses to go beyond and to go home are perfectly joined and totally satisfied. It's the one place where we're constantly discovering, where everything is always fresh, and the possessing of a thing is as good as the pursuing of it. And yet where we are fully at home, where everything is as it ought to be, and where we find undiminished that mysterious something we never found down here. And this lifelong melancholy that hangs on us, this wishing we were someone else, somewhere else, vanishes too. Our craving to go beyond is always and fully realized. Our yearning for home is once and for all fulfilled. Sadly, one of the chief reasons why children being raised in the church don't continue is they think the world has all the fun. That's where the thrill and the excitement is. I'll return to that thought in a moment. You and I have been called to serve the Lord with gladness throughout eternity, to some capacity, some sense. What will our service be? Well, I expect we will finish what we started, ruling over the new earth and beyond, and developing a God-glorifying culture. Not only will there be different degrees of blessedness and reward due to the faithfulness, our faithfulness here and now, see 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 for that, but some will be given more responsibility and authority over others. Remember last Lord's Day, I mentioned the parable where some were given charge of 10 cities while others given over 5 and still others over 1 according to their faithfulness and abilities applied here. Everyone will be blessed up to the limit of what they can receive, but capacities will vary just as they do in this world. Expect some to be over you and some to be under you. But like I said last Sunday evening, those over you will always have your best interest in view. And you will find it easy to work for them as unto the Lord. And those under you will respect and honor you. You and I ought to imagine a life, a world, an existence, a service, where we cannot wait to go back to work. We love serving the Lord. All futility gone. Our efforts are not wasted. A good day's work always yields a good day's return. Our work always brings satisfaction and some progress, where we're intellectually challenged, but always rising to meet and overcome the challenge. Last week I said, the self-same bodies rise from the dead, quoting the Westminster Confession of Faith. And with that, the self-same personalities, all that makes you, you, rises from the dead. In this life, you have preferences, tastes, gifts, interests. You should expect all of that only purified, strengthened, and glorified to rise from the dead with you. You will maintain all that makes you different, original, and special from others. If you're inclined to work with your hands here, you should expect a continuing interest in working with your hands on the new earth. If you are more of the cerebral type, you should anticipate continuing to be cerebral in the next life. Whatever your passions may be, expect those same passions only glorified in heaven. If you love building things, you'll probably build things. If you love gardening, you'll probably love gardening even more. Heaven is a relocation of the same person, only glorified. Listen to Arthur Roberts in his book called Exploring Heaven. The city of man has had intimations of a coming splendor. Civilization has brought health and safety. It has brought freedom from toil and provided creative enjoyment to millions of persons. How much more, freed from the curse of sin, will civilization flourish? Heaven will provide for urban as well as pastoral living. Already the city of man is probing the galaxies. Already it has cataloged the human genome. With the curse of sin gone, apocalypse is past. Surely human beings in heaven will become active stewards of the Lord in completing or extending the universe of things and ideas. The whole creation groans, said Paul, awaiting human redemption. Civilization is not old. It has barely begun. Think of that. All of us happily employed, always employed, knowing that our contribution really does matter. Think of this. What if Thomas Edison, Albert Einstein, or Benjamin Franklin could live not just 70 years, but 700 years? What would they invent? What could they make? What if they worked together on the same project? What will you and I achieve when we have imperishable bodies with very keen minds working happily together forever? It is amazing. I said earlier that I think we are losing some of the church's children to the world because they think the world has the corner on thrill and excitement. I expect throughout eternity we will experience a rhythm of work, play, and worship. All that was before the fall and ensuing curse. On the new earth, we may experience adventures that make our current mountain climbs, surfing, skydiving, and upside-down roller coaster rides seem tame. We take pleasure in exhilarating experiences not because of the fall, but because God wired us this way. We weren't made to sit for hours in movie theaters watching actors pretend to live and athletes do what we can't do. We were made to live vibrant, exciting lives. I came to give you life and that abundantly. Not just a long amount of time, but a quality to our life we are to expect. Some of us are physically limited and others are emotionally unable to handle too much excitement, but those are just temporary conditions. Excitement, exhilaration will be more, not less, a part of our experience in heaven than it is now. What will our perfectly fit bodies be able to do? Sown in weakness but raised in power. It'll be interesting to test what our abilities, what we're able to do. As I said, I expect we will observe a rhythm of work and worship forever. After Columbus discovered the New World, Spain struck coins with the Latin slogan, plus ultra. Plus ultra, I'm not sure how they would pronounce that. It meant more beyond. This was a horizon-expanding message to people who'd always believed the world they knew was all there was. I want to finish with most of a page out of Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. At 2:30 in the morning on November 19, 2002, I stood on our deck gazing up at the night sky. Above me was the Leonid meteor shower, the finest display of celestial fireworks until the year 2096. For someone who's enjoyed meteor showers since he was a kid, this was the celestial event of a lifetime. There was only one problem. Clouds covered the Oregon sky. Of the hundreds of streaking meteors above me, I couldn't see a single one. Was I disappointed? Sure. After searching in vain for small cracks in the sky, I went inside and wrote these paragraphs. I'm disappointed but not disillusioned. Why? Because I did not miss the celestial event of my lifetime. My lifetime is forever. My residence will be a new universe with far more spectacular celestial wonders. On the inside of my office door is a beautiful photograph of a menagerie of several hundred galaxies. There are more than 3,000 detectable in the full picture, averaging perhaps 100 billion stars each, never seen with any clarity until photographed by the Hubble Space Telescope. The photograph represents the deepest ever view of the universe, called the Hubble Deep Field. In addition to the spiral and elliptical-shaped galaxies, there is a bewildering variety of other galaxies' shapes and colors. This is a tiny keyhole view of the universe, covering a speck of sky 1/30th the diameter of the moon. When I look at this picture, I worship God. We are not past our prime. The earth and planets and stars and galaxies are not past their prime. They're a dying phoenix that will rise again into something far greater, something that will never die. What will you and I do throughout eternity? I expect we will husband a vast, vast universe to the glory of God. We will see beauty and intrigue and breathtaking glory. But most of all that we have to look forward to is the worship in heaven. And that tonight. Amen.